you've had a chance to mark that. If you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As it was during our meeting that we had, maybe a little less than a month ago now, the passage in verses 3 and 4 was read quite often throughout the meeting. And it got me thinking about the subject of our adornment. There in verse 3, Peter writes and says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Then he says, "For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." You know, maybe in the beginning of the passage it says, here's not how we need to adorn ourselves. Don't let it just be about the outward things, the wearing gold, arranging the hair, putting on of fine apparel, or perhaps your translation might just say apparel. But instead, our focus needs to be on that inward adornment. And I think that's kind of what I'm wanting us to think about mainly this evening, is kind of what is that inward adornment that we need to make sure we have in our lives as Christians. If you go back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see here kind of this emphasis and focus. When you go back to the account of Samuel anointing David to be the next king over Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is going to be told by God to go and anoint from the house of Jesse a king from among his sons. And so Samuel comes, and it says, like in verse 6, that so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab as the sons of Jesse are coming before him, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He looks at Eliab and says, well, this is the one that's going to be the next king. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' And so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint this him, for this is the one.' And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, here's an instance where God's kind of teaching Samuel and teaching us by the same token that I'm not looking at the outward so much. Now, I think 1 Peter 3 would say there's some things about our outward adornment that are important. And the Bible teaches us about our outward adornment. That obviously is often a reflection of what's inside our heart. But I think it also emphasizes this inward appearance of the person. What's really in the heart of these individuals? And God, knowing the hearts of men, was able to say, Eliab is not the one that's to be chosen. I'm going to find someone after my own heart. If you go back to chapter, I think, 13, God would have said, and He knows that David is going to be this man after His own heart, the one that would carry out God's will. Maybe another illustration of that fact that I was thinking of as well is in the very next chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, here we have an account in verse 1 that now the Philistines gathered their armies together and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Of course, he's going to go up, and he's going to challenge the armies of Israel. And I think about that description. You've got all this description of all this armor that Goliath has on him. That would look like, okay, look at how he's outwardly looking. He looks like he's an invincible champion that's coming against the nation of Israel. To the point that Saul and the men are afraid, and they're not going to challenge him. They're not going to accept his challenge. And maybe sometimes that's what impresses us, sometimes more than maybe the inward appearance of a person. You know, David, though, eventually, he comes along. And as we think about what goes on with him, we remind ourselves, if you kind of pick up in verse 19, when he's kind of wanting to know, well, what's going to happen with the person that kills Goliath? David said, "What have I done now?" His brothers become upset with him. And he says, "Is there not a cause?" And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And you might say, well, what is Saul doing on that occasion? He's looking at it from the appearance of the outward appearance. Here's a young boy, a man, David, and here's a man that's been a warrior all his life. And it just looks like that's not going to work out if you just look at it from that perspective. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I called it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." In some ways you might say, well, David kind of just showing, okay, he has some ability, he's been a shepherd, he's gone against these animals. But if you kind of think about the end of what he says there in verse 36, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. That's kind of maybe part of what's giving him confidence that he can overcome Goliath. "Moreover," David said, verse 37, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And so David's going to be given a set of armor that, okay, this might help him have a chance perhaps against Goliath. Verse 39, David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." And so David took them off. But then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Look at that way they're outwardly adorned at the moment, you could say. Look at their outward appearance. And who do you think looks like he's better equipped? Well, outwardly it looks like Goliath's the better equipped one. Here's the one with all the armor. Here's the one with the better, maybe, weapons, it might seem. And here's David coming, maybe not clothed in that same manner, in that regard. Philistine came, verse 41, began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin." He's aware. Here's what it looks like on the outward. Here's what it looks like the Philistine's coming with. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied." Of course, David's trusting that God will grant him the victory. And it wasn't on the basis of maybe the outward adornment. It was what was on the inside. David's faith in God, his trust in God, allowed him to go up against a giant that appeared outwardly to be stronger than he was. And so there's a sense in which we need to value what's on the inside. What we're adorning ourselves inwardly needs to be a focus of our life. Kind of a passage I thought of when you think about 1 Peter 3 is also to think about maybe Proverbs chapter 11. 1 Peter 3 was written in a section addressed to wives. And I think really what could be said here maybe a little bit in Proverbs 11:22 would be helpful to think about. When it says, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You might find some people that outwardly they look a certain way. Outwardly they're dressed well, whatever it is. But they don't have inward beauty. And that's like putting a ring of gold on a swine. You've got some outward, some stuff there that's maybe beautiful, some stuff that might be appealing, but really it's not. Really there's a lot of ugliness there. And maybe as you go to the end of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31, when you find this description of this virtuous woman, it says of her in verse 30 that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Those might be some of those outward things that we might sometimes see on the outside. But a woman who fears the Lord, the verse says, she shall be praised. Here's one that's focused herself on inward beauty, inward adornment. And that's really, I think, for both men and women, what we need to be focused on. And so what are some things then that we need to be, you might say, putting on ourselves as our adornment, as children of God? In the book of 1 Peter, since we're in 1 Peter, when we read verse chapter 3 and 4, we might drop down to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here would be one thing I think of. And we're not going to say everything that a Christian should put on, but just some of the things. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Part of the inward adornment we ought to have is to be clothed with humility. I think really that's maybe a way you could describe a gentle and a quiet spirit. What is that? That's a person that is clothed with humility, you might say. Here's someone that's not out there just trying to get attention for himself or herself, but one who is more humble, more modest, as we might use the term. You know, when I think about that idea of being clothed with humility, certainly probably the greatest example of these qualities will be the example of Christ in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded that that's the mindset of Christ. This is the mindset that we need to adopt. Philippians 2 verse 5 tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that mindset that we need to have? It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Of course, it goes on to say that therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He left heaven, and as John 1 verse 14 would say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word left heaven. He came to earth. He took on the form of a man and such. He came in the likeness of men. And He died a death upon the cross. We thought about that some this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. That He by the grace of God tasted death for everyone. Think of the humility that that involved. A humility that was willing to not come to be served, as he would say in passages like Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, but rather to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That took humility on His part. And if He was willing to humble Himself like that, then you and I need to be willing to humble ourselves to imitate His example in that area. When you think about being clothed with humility, I know some people make mention of the fact that in John chapter 13 you have this illustration of Jesus' humility as well in a time in His life. Here as they're eating kind of the final Passover supper before Jesus would be arrested and put to death. It says in John 13, we'll pick up I guess in about verse 2, and supper being ended, it says, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. And certainly, I don't know that it's necessarily all there, but you see that He's putting on clothes. He's getting Himself ready to serve these disciples. Verse 5, after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And it's just maybe interesting to think that then He came to Simon Peter. Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing My feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to Him, you shall never wash My feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. And so Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, Peter was there on that occasion, the person who would have ended up writing, being clothed with humility. He had seen Jesus. He had seen His example of humility, His example of service. He's calling upon us to be that way as well. And 1 Peter 5, one of the things that also might catch our attention about this being clothed or putting on humility is that there's a sense then in which I need to be humble towards one another. Verse 5, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I need to have humility when it comes to relating to other people. And so, like Jesus did there in John 13, I need to be willing to serve others like He served His disciples. And none of us should be too good to do that. Jesus would make the point. There's also a sense of humility before God. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, it says, under the mighty hand of God. To be willing to put ourselves under His will. To say, I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. That's the kind of humility Jesus had. He was willing to be obedient to the point of death. We're familiar with His prayer in the garden. Not my will, but Yours be done. And His example of obedience in that occasion would be an example that we're called upon to imitate as well. And it says, if you'll do that, that God may exalt you in due time. Verse 6. And when you think about Philippians chapter 2, that's exactly what happened with Christ, who was clothed with humility. God exalted Him. And so I don't have to worry about exalting myself. I can instead trust in God. Maybe something else we need to put on, so to speak. It'd be in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is coming to the conclusion of this letter to the church at Ephesus. He's discussed maybe that God has had a plan. That God has had this plan to save people in Christ. That God's, in a sense, given us the power we need to be taken from death to life. And that now we need to live out that plan, live out that purpose for which God has now created us in Christ Jesus. And part of that, as he comes toward the end of his letter, would be in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Then we have this phrase, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Say, put on, adorn ourselves, you could say, with the armor of God. That's part of our adornment. When you think about it, there's a need for that. In verse 12, he says, here's the reason we need to put this armor on. Really, the end of verse 11. That there's the wiles of the devil. That Satan's coming to attack us. And he's a powerful foe. It's described as principalities, powers, ruler of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've got a foe like Peter would write about in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. That we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got a powerful enemy, an enemy intent on our destruction. And so we've got to take up this armor to protect ourselves. And certainly it's this spiritual armor, as we're involved in a spiritual conflict. So he says in verse 14, stand, having girded your waist with truth. I might not take the time to go through everything here individually, but you think about that. Girding up your waist maybe would be an idea of like, I'm going to get ready for activity and action. Jesus, as we just noted, he girded himself as he's about to go about washing the disciples' feet. And so often before they would get involved in some kind of activity, they'd have to kind of get their clothes girded up so they could go and move more freely. But he says you need to do that with truth. If you go back all the way to the beginning, what was it that the devil used in temptation? He used lies. It was Genesis 3 verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's not what God said. That's a lie. And how would you have combated that if you had been Eve there and been successful at resisting that temptation? You might have imitated what Jesus would do later on in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 when he's tested, and he'd say, it is written. Well, Eve could have said, it's written, and the day you eat it, you will surely die. And if I'm going to be successful at resisting the temptations of the devil that are often rooted in some sort of lie and some sort of deception, what do I need? I need the truth. That's what's going to take. I need to have the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be made righteous. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the book of Romans. We need to have a love for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for it, that I'm going to hold on to that, and it's going to be that which I value. So I'm not going to compromise. I need to have virtue, as Peter would write, 2 Peter chapter 1, and the things we need to add to our faith. We need to have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You think about the gospel of peace, again, kind of another term often, for the truth of God's Word. And it needs to be that which has prepared us. We have to be prepared for the attacks. We have to know the truth ahead of time, maybe. Use it to help us navigate around and as we're trying to fight this enemy. To use it to kind of hold us in place, perhaps. And we have to have faith. In verse 16, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I could, you know, have knowledge of the truth, perhaps, and I could have the gospel of peace there, but if I don't have faith in that message, it's not going to do me much good. I need to have a trust in that message. The end of verse 17, we need to take, verse 17, I guess, the helmet of salvation, and then finally the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I need to have that Word of God that I'm going to use. If I take those things up, if I take that armor, as we sometimes sing about it, the panoply of God, then I can have the ability to withstand in the evil day. God supplied me with the armor. If I will put it on, and if you'll put it on, so we can be successful, if we'll put forth the effort and use it as God has given it to us. So that'd be something else, I guess you could say, that the Christian needs to be adorned with the armor of God. Another thing that I thought of when it comes to our adornment as Christians is in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Kind of this picture of kind of the triumph as we're getting to the end of the book. And I guess we'll pick up in verse 6 where it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So they're praising God. They say, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Think about that imagery. The Lamb would be an image, you would think, of the Christ. John the Baptist would say, John chapter 1 and about verse 29, when he sees Jesus, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and says, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So I think the Lamb is probably a reference here to Christ. The Lamb's come, His wife has made herself ready. And if you think about, well, what is the bride of Christ? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have pictures of the church being like the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, maybe verse 23, says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." So they're pictured as the bride of Christ being the church. And so you've got the wife has made herself ready. What has she done? In verse 8, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." How do I need to be adorned? I need to be adorned in fine linen, clean and bright. Or you might say, I need to be adorned in the righteous acts of the saints. That's what I need to put on. And when you think about sin, and what sin in the Bible is pictured as doing, is it's pictured as ruining those types of clothing. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 18, Isaiah speaking for the Lord will say, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You think about that picture. Sins kind of being like scarlet, like crimson. And yet we need to be clean and bright, and we need to be white. So we certainly, when we sin, we're tainting those garments, and righteousness would be when those garments have been washed and been cleansed. I think that that's kind of the picture even as you come to the New Testament. In James chapter 1, we kind of made reference of part of this verse in our class this morning, but in James 1 verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." The end of the verse though says, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." What does the world do? What does sin do? It spots our garments. It stains them. And what do I need to do? I need to make sure that I'm not in those kinds of clothes. I need to make sure that I'm in these clothes that are clean. These clothes that are bright. That's what we need to have. We need to be that kind of people. If you go earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 7, you have another kind of picture of people in these white robes. And it says in Revelation 7 and verse 14 that I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
That's how they made their garments white. That's how they got these clean clothes, because they had been forgiven of their sins and been washed. And then they would live a life in righteousness, not defiling themselves with sinful conduct. And so we need to maybe think about, that's the way I need to live my life, with righteous acts. I have to kind of get rid of the old garments I've had on. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that we need to put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And so there's garments I need to get rid of, perhaps, if I've been living in sin. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I need to make sure I'm clothed with that character, that kind of behavior, that I'm involved in righteousness instead of in unrighteous acts. And certainly when you think about that point, the list of things that could be involved in the specifics would be different things. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are trying to be pure as Jesus is pure. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 3, 1 John 3 and in verse 3 it says that everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Make sure I'm trying to be pure like Christ. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be our aim. Passage that, depending upon your translation, may relate to this as well would be Revelation chapter 22. And even if it's not in your translation, I think certainly the concept would be there. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, it says there in the New King James, which I read most often, "Blessed are those who do His commandments." And yet a footnote would say, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And maybe that's true, that kind of those things go together. How do I wash my robes? Well, I've got to do His commandments. That's how I'm going to be clothed, as we said, in righteous garments. Notice what is said of them, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Put on that kind of garments. Why? So that you can go into that heavenly city. Make sure your robes have been washed so that we can be found approved of God on that day. Maybe another way to look at our adornment as Christians would be to put on Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 13, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 beginning, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Almost like trying to say it's time to get our things together, our life right spiritually. Every day we live, we're getting closer and closer to that final salvation that we're longing for. So I need to get rid of things that are darkness. I need to put on what's light. There's a list of things, like in verse 13 of Romans 13. Don't do this. Don't be revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, envy. Those things don't need to be in our lives. But notice what he says in verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Be clothed with Him. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, if I put on Jesus Christ, then that's going to be what I do. I'm not going to set myself up to go out there and engage in some sort of sinful conduct. I'm going to instead pursue, as we just said, righteousness, like He is righteous. Now, I think Paul kind of describes himself as someone who's put on Christ in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I'm no longer living for myself anymore. It's no longer me that's alive. Why? Because I've died and now I live for Him. Is that how I'm living? Is that how you're living? Someone who's put on Jesus Christ. in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of similar to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, there we're told that the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live, it says, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Do I live that way? Do I live for him? Or am I still living for myself? That would be part of our adornment we need to do. Put on Jesus Christ so that we can be pure and holy in his sight. And that kind of is connected with the fact that Jesus is our example. He's the one we're trying to imitate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 1 it says, "Imitate me just as I also," it says, "imitate Christ." Paul's trying to imitate Christ in that passage. He says, you need to imitate me in those areas where I'm imitating Christ. And so what's the kind of inference there? That we need to be imitating Christ. Trying to become like Him. That was what God's plan was. We can sometimes think about that plan that He foreknew in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's what we're called to do, to become more like His Son, to imitate Him. And by doing so, we're kind of putting on Christ. We're developing the qualities that Jesus possessed in His life. And when I think about putting on Christ, that obviously leads us to the fact of like the subject of baptism, because that's where someone kind of puts on Christ. You think about in the book of Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life." We're baptized into Christ. And when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm putting Him on. And in the context of Romans chapter 6, you might remember that he's answering questions like in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" If I put on Christ, I shouldn't be living in sin any longer, would be the point of that passage. I think also about most, especially kind of Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3 then, in verse 26, it says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's important. If I'm going to become a child of God, I have to have faith in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says in the next verse. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ." Some people might really like verse 26 in the religious world around us. But then we need, sometimes if they're going to go there, maybe say, well, here's what verse 27 says. Whoever are the sons of God in verse 26 by faith, they're the people that were, verse 27, baptized into Christ. And in doing so have put Christ on. And as a result, he would say, verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." If I put on Christ, that's something anybody can do from any different background. "And if you're Christ," he would say in verse 29, "then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise." Now, one of the things we can see from that maybe is that if I become Christ by putting him on in baptism, I become an heir to the promise made to Abraham. Earlier in this chapter, that promise has been talked about. And it's talked about in other places in Scripture. In the book of Acts chapter 3 would be one place. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says in verse 25 that you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had made that promise. And then he says, like in verse 26, "To you first, God having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, what would be part of that kind of promise that we get to be an heir of? This blessing that comes to all families of the earth through Abraham's seed. It would be involving us turning away from our iniquities, to have our sins, as you go back to verse 19, blotted out, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, we become heirs of a promise of heaven. We can live then in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Titus 1 and verse 2. What are we adorning ourselves with? Are we making sure that we're adorned inwardly with the kind of characteristics that God would have us to have, that we're focused on that inward, incorruptible beauty, that hidden person of the heart, making sure that we're developing things like humility, righteousness, putting on the armor of God, putting on Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and maybe you're not a child of God, we'd encourage you to become one. In order to do that, you have to hear the Word of God. You have to believe, as we've noted some verses in Galatians 3, verse 26. You have to repent. Acts 3, verse 19, that we said there, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized, to put Christ on." And maybe if you're a child of God, you've put Christ on. Maybe have you kind of gone back into the ways of the world? Are you still having your garments washed in white in the blood of the Lamb, or have you soiled them in some way? And maybe you need to make some corrections in your life. If we can help anyone here tonight obey the Lord and make their life right, we stand ready to assist them. If you can make your desire known by coming as we forward, as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected.